Good morning, everyone, whether you're here in person or online. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we need to understand the truth. We need your help to understand the truth. So open our eyes and help us today behold marvelous things in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. A couple of weeks ago, I received something in the mail. It was a thank you card from a very dear friend who had recently gotten married last year. Now, he was in the UK, so I wasn't able to go there and be there in person, but he asked me to send a recording of a prayer that they could play during the wedding. Now, during the ceremony, there were some technical difficulties, and they couldn't download the prayer or something like that. So they skipped it at first, which was a bit worrying. So I was watching and I was like, oh no. But one of the groomsmen, thankfully, managed to download it while the parents were praying. So when the parents were done, they managed to play my prayer for this couple. Well, back to the present, back to this thank you card that my friend had sent me. In this card, my friend wrote, "Thanks for the epic prayer. It was so epic. Satan tried to get it omitted, brackets technical issues, but did not prevail." Now, of course, this was slightly cheeky, but perhaps not altogether untrue. And with equal cheek, but no less sincerity, I wrote back that at his wedding, Michael the Archangel had defeated Satan. Or in young people English, that Michael had wrecked Satan. Now, whether or not my friend and I were accurate in our diagnosis of these technical issues doesn't really matter. Because the undeniable truth that undergirded our lighthearted conversation was that there is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. There is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. Now let's shift our imagination now back to sometime around 60 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And an elderly John, one of the last surviving apostles, possibly the last surviving apostle who had known Jesus in person, is sitting in his room. And there's a knock on his door. "Come in," says the old John. The door opens and in steps a younger man, a fellow Christian brother. "And there's a letter for you," he says, "from some of the local churches in Asia." "Oh, read it out for me, would you?" asks John. And so the brother reads, "The children of your elect sister from the churches in Asia, to John the elder, grace to you and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. We hope this finds you in good health, and we remember you daily in our prayers. Recently, a most distressing thing has happened. Some members of our congregations began teaching things that were different from what you and the apostles had proclaimed to us in the beginning. Among other things, they claim that Jesus the man and Christ the God are not the same person. And they claim that there is no God the Son, and that to know God properly, we must abandon such ideas if we want to become mature and properly spiritual. Well, after much strife in which our local leaders resisted this new teaching, those who made such claims, they got up and left. So they're no longer in fellowship with us. But there is no denying that we are all very much shaken because of this. And even though we're the ones who've remained, there are doubts and worries about whether these new teachers might have taught the truth after all. And there are fears about missing out on deeper things. And perhaps we were mistaken. Your guidance is much needed. We eagerly await your response. Pray for us. Grace be with you." On hearing this, John immediately sits down at his desk and pulls out a quill and some parchment from his drawers and pens a response. He is saddened for these fellow Christians, men and women whom he considers his own spiritual children. His pastor's heart yearns for them that he might comfort and encourage and strengthen them. And most perceptively of all, he sees behind the scenes into the cosmic battle that rages behind the events of this letter from the churches. Now, we have no record of this letter from the churches to John. It's my use of creative license to imagine the scene. But what we do have is John's response to the situation, preserved for us by God's providence in the letter of 1 John. And it's not merely John's response. It's not just a human letter from one person to another. It's God's word, powerful and authoritative for John's readers 2,000 years ago, and powerful and authoritative for us in 2022. And most urgently needed for us, because knowingly or unknowingly, we are all embroiled in this great cosmic battle that rages at all times behind the scenes. So today's passage is an excerpt from John's letter. So it's on your handouts if you're here, and in your Bibles if you're online. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. I'll read it and you can follow along if you like. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. If you have a handout, you'll notice that there are three A words that are bolded. Antichrist, anointing, and abide. And these words appear again and again in the passage. So we're going to break down the themes in this passage into three headings, according to these three words. Heading number one, an enemy, the Antichrist. An enemy, the Antichrist. Heading number two, a helper, the anointing. A helper, the anointing. And finally, heading number three, a command, abide. A command, abide. So once again, an enemy, the Antichrist, a helper, the anointing, and a command, abide. There's a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. God is at war with Satan and the forces of evil. As God's children, part of God's people, we are embroiled in this war as well. And indeed, all people are embroiled in this war, whether they know it or not. So we need to be aware who the enemies are. Now, if there are any friends here today who are listening in person or online, and you're not yet following Jesus, then please know that you are not being targeted here. You are most welcome here, and I'm delighted that you've joined. The Bible speaks of Christians warring, being at war, but it never speaks of Christians warring against other humans. Humans universally are made in the image of God, nor is God seeking to destroy you. Rather, Christians are called to battle against the spiritual forces of evil that oppose God's purposes. These forces enslave and deceive humans. Indeed, humans are all too often, whether willingly or unwillingly, led by these forces to a path of self-destruction and ultimately judgment for their complicity in evil. But God's desire is to rescue all people from the clutches of evil. He extends his hand in mercy. He offers all of us the opportunity to join his side of true freedom against evil. So again, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope that today will give you some insight into the cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil that the Bible describes. And perhaps you can ponder where you sit in relation to these two opposing sides. But please do not take anything today as a personal attack on you. There is only one target in our sights today, one enemy whom this passage identifies, and that is the Antichrist. So first heading, an enemy, the Antichrist. If you were at Kellyville in December, you'll be familiar with what I'm about to say, so bear with me for this first part. But for everyone else, the question is who or what is Antichrist? The Bible is a bit scant on details about the Antichrist, other than describing him as a powerful figure of evil. But everything we need to know about who Antichrist is can be found in his name, the name that John gives him. Anti means against. So literally, Antichrist means against Christ. Whoever he is and whatever he's like, the Antichrist is the one who is against Christ. And he is Christ's adversary, and everything that he does is to fight against Christ. Whoever he is or whatever he's like, the Antichrist is always looking to destroy what Christ has done, whether by lies or by force. And just as Christ will come again, he will come in the future, Antichrist will also come in the future. And the Antichrist will be fully revealed just before Christ returns. Now, we are told later in 1 John, we don't need to turn there, that this Antichrist has a spirit. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world, fighting against the spirit of Christ. And that means that we have to be on the lookout, no matter what stage of life we're in. Whether we are students at school or university, or parents looking after children at home or at various stages of your career or retired, we all need to be on the lookout because we live in the world and the spirit of Antichrist is active in the world. Now, the world, generally speaking, is not evil, but it is a space in which we live and a space in which the spirit of Antichrist is at work. So we need to be watchful. Okay, so Antichrist is an enemy who works against Christ. And Antichrist is an enemy whose work is a sign of the times. So if you look down at verse 18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour." Notice those four words, "as you have heard." The people John is writing to already know that Antichrist is coming. And which might surprise us because many, many Christians haven't heard of this. But this much neglected message about Antichrist was once a basic part of the teaching that the early Christians received from the apostles. And since this was a basic part of the original teaching, we need to make sure we hear it as well. So John's readers know, as all believers should know, that Antichrist is coming and that his activity in the world would be a sign of the times. The work of Antichrist would perversely herald the second coming of Jesus. And that's precisely what John perceives, what he sees in the activity of these new teachers who are troubling the church with their false messages. John describes these false teachers as antichrists, plural. And you can think of them like lowercase a antichrists. They're forerunners of the capital letter A, Antichrist, who is yet to be fully revealed. And these false teachers, they're not merely gullible spreaders of misinformation, but in them, Antichrist is at work. Real evil is behind their message. There's a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. Christ versus his enemies, particularly the Antichrist. And the spirit of Antichrist is what's behind these teachers. All right, though these people, these teachers are people, just like John and his readers, just like us today, yet the message that they teach shows them to be lowercase a Antichrist. They're being used by the Antichrist. Now, verse 18 again, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. John knows it is the last hour because these Antichrists have come. He can already see the signs of Antichrist coming in the form of these false teachers. And these false teachers, they're like the trailer of a movie or the dark clouds that herald the coming of a big storm. The spirit of Antichrist is already at work, and so this is proof that it is the last hour. The enemies of God have already begun mounting their final rebellion. The forces of evil are gathering. And if we are discerning, as John was, then we too will be able to spot the spirit of Antichrist at work. So, this Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is working in these false teachers, among these churches that John is writing to. And this confirmed to John that it was the last hour. And now, if we are discerning, then we can also spot the work of Antichrist working even today. And so this will tell us, remind us, that it is the last hour. Jesus really can come at any time, and he will come. So, Antichrist is an enemy whose work is a sign of the times. Now, the passage tells us a bit more about how these false teachers, who are masterminded by the Antichrist, behave. So, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They went out from us, so meaning that these teachers, they broke away and left the community that was in fellowship with John. But they were not of us. So John's saying that even though they were once in the same place as the community, they were never truly a genuine part of it. And the proof of this is in the very fact of their leaving. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. Those who are a true part of the faithful community never break away from it. Now, this is not saying that to go away geographically means leaving the faithful community. So you can physically leave, you can go to another church, you can move to another city, that's fine. But you still have fellowship through love. But these false teachers, they left and stopped fellowshipping with John and the faithful. And so this breaking away demonstrated that all along, even contrary to appearances, they were never truly part of the faithful. So a simple illustration of this fact can be seen when a so-called friend abandons someone because of hard times. Now, the very act of abandoning proves that they were never a true friend. Loyalty is the test of genuineness. So by breaking away, these false teachers proved that all along they were never a true part of the community, of the faithful community. So Antichrist is an enemy who is behind false teachers who break away. Now, a quick word of warning is needed here. The faithful community does not refer to Auburn or to the Christian Assembly in general. It refers to all Christians who are faithful to the apostolic proclamation about Jesus. So this transcends denominations. And Auburn is a part of the faithful community for only as long as we continue to proclaim, believe, and follow the Jesus found in the Bible. So there is no guarantee that Auburn will remain a part of this. Only God in his mercy and kindness can keep us faithful to the gospel. And so let us pray that he does. Okay, back to these false teachers. In verse 19, John continues, "But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So here we see the divine hand of God working in ways that we don't expect. So yes, these false teachers had their own personal reasons for breaking away, causing much damage and shaking the community to its core. But in God's providential arrangement, they broke away for God's own purpose of revealing the truth about them. In God's sovereign control, these teachers broke away so that their true character would be exposed. And here we see a glimpse of divine mystery. Somehow, God is sovereign over the great cosmic battle that rages at all times. And even as the invisible clash of forces happens on the spiritual battlefield, God is at work, even within the enemy camp itself, subverting their evil purposes to achieve his good purposes. So there is no denying that there is mystery behind this. We may ask why God chooses to defeat evil in this way. It's a way that seems agonizingly slow. If God is sovereign, why do his enemies have seemingly such free rein, causing such catastrophic effects? We may like to think that there are 1,001 better ways for God to do things. But in the last analysis, we must ultimately admit that we do not see and know all things as God sees and knows all things. So we must rest in the assurance that final victory is certain because Jesus Christ has won the decisive and climactic battle when he died for our sins on the cross and conquered death in the resurrection. So even though there is mystery when it comes to the sovereign ways of God, we're nonetheless granted small glimpses of his hand at work. And this incident, God exposing the truth about these false teachers through the false teacher's own choice of breaking away, teaches us that God is always in control. He uses even the wrong motives of sinful people for his own goals. So, the Antichrist is an enemy who, in the divine mystery, is not beyond God's sovereign control. Now, jumping to verse 22, John describes what the Antichrist teaches. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So there are two things here. The first is the lie that Jesus is not the Christ, and the second is the denial of the Father and the Son. To understand the first claim, we need to remember that the word Christ is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the Anointed One. The Old Testament prophesied to the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would accomplish God's will and rule as righteous King. And he would establish justice and peace in the world. So to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny that Jesus is the promised righteous King. And since Jesus is the true Christ, the true King, well, this lie is clearly the work of the Antichrist. Antichrist is an enemy who teaches that Jesus is not the promised King. Now, there's actually even more going on here than the denial that Jesus is the promised human Messiah. Because in the times of the early church, the word Christ had taken on additional meanings. And sometimes the name Jesus was used to refer to the human nature of Jesus Christ, while Christ was sometimes used to refer to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So for false teachers to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny that the human Jesus was also the divine Christ. So in other words, Jesus is not truly God incarnate. Antichrist is an enemy who teaches that Jesus is not the promised King. Antichrist is an enemy who teaches that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God. And this is surely a message we are all familiar with, even today. This is a message we hear at school, among our friends, on the TV, on the internet, and even among some groups that claim to be Christian. Jesus was just a prophet, or Jesus was just a teacher of good morals, or Jesus was just an example of courage and love, or Jesus was just one religious teacher among many, or following Jesus is just one valid way among others. Jesus was just this. Jesus was just that. Jesus is only this. Jesus is only that. Oh, they say you can admire and respect Jesus, but he's not the king. You don't need to obey him. And you certainly don't need to worship him. He's most definitely not God, just a man. Or some groups would say he is some spiritual being, but not God. So this is a message we still hear today. And the reason we still hear it today is because Antichrist is still at work today. So going back to verse 22, there's even a denial that God is Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. So the false teachers through which Antichrist was working weren't denying the existence of God, but they denied God as Father and Son. So we shall come to the Holy Spirit soon. But Antichrist here, we see, is an enemy who teaches that Jesus is not the promised king. Antichrist is an enemy that teaches that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God. And Antichrist is an enemy that teaches that God is not both Father and Son. And again, even to this day, we see groups that call themselves Christian, but deny that God is Father and Son. Perhaps the most obvious ones we can think of are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, but there are other groups as well. Now, again, we have to remember that John's not saying that we should hate people who are part of these groups. We're called to love them also because humans are not the enemy. The Antichrist is the enemy. But what John is saying, what John wants, what John has written is to open our eyes, to see behind these human voices a sinister spiritual voice of an enemy. There is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. If anyone teaches that Jesus is not the promised king, then Antichrist is at work. If anyone teaches that Jesus is not the incarnate Son of God, then Antichrist is at work. And if anyone teaches that God is not both Father and Son, then Antichrist is at work. There is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. And what is the mark of those who belong to God? Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The mark of those who belong to God is a confession of Jesus as the Christ, the promised king, the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. It is this Jesus that we must confess and follow. No other Jesus. It is this Jesus that the false teachers denied. And it is this Jesus that the spirit of Antichrist continues to deny, even today through modern voices. So we have to be watchful. So that's the first of this passage's A words, an enemy. The Antichrist. Heading number two, a helper, the anointing. In verse 20, John assures his readers, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. And also the beginning of verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. John says that all Christians have been anointed by the Holy One. Now, in the Bible, the title of the Holy One can apply to the Father or to the Son. And in John's letter, it's not always clear whether he's referring to the Father or to the Son. And that's because they always act as one. You can't have one without the other. Though we have to remember that they're not the same, right? John's just gone into all this detail to say that God is both Father and Son. But nonetheless, they always act together. And from other parts of Scripture, and without going into detail, we can see that Father and Son work together to anoint believers. The anointing is a helper given to us by the Father and the Son. Now, you might be wondering why I've called the anointing a helper rather than a help, even though anointing sounds like something rather than someone. Well, that's because the anointing from God is a person. The anointing is, in fact, God himself, God the Spirit, or in terms more familiar with most of us and what we sang about at the beginning, the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible describes Jesus, the Son of God, made man, being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And Jesus himself quotes this passage in the Nazareth synagogue some weeks after being baptized. He refers to himself. And actually, during the baptism itself, the Spirit of God descends on Jesus in bodily form, like a dove. And in the book of Acts, Peter proclaims that God had anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so in the Bible, Jesus is described as anointed with the Holy Spirit. But what about us? Like, do we have the same anointing? Actually, the answer is yes, and that might surprise you. We are anointed with the same anointing that Christ was anointed with. In fact, John, who wrote this letter, also wrote a gospel, and in that gospel, he records Jesus promising to give us the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And the Apostle Paul also speaks in Romans of God's love being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And in Ephesians, Paul again writes of God sealing Christians with the Holy Spirit. So the biblical witness is overwhelming. God the Father and God the Son have worked together and given all Christians the Holy Spirit. The Holy One has anointed us with the anointing that is the Holy Spirit. Now, there's actually a really clever play of words here. So remember that in Greek, Christ means the anointed one. And so Antichrist means against the anointed one. Okay, so the enemy is the anti-anointed one, but the helper is the anointing. And so actually, it's the same Greek word, chrisma, behind both Antichrist and anointing. And in English, there is another word used for the oil to anoint people, chrism, which comes directly from the Greek word chrisma. And so what we have here is the anti-Christ versus the Christ, and the helper we have been given is the chrism. We have been anointed with the same anointing as the anointed one. And our anointing protects us against the anti-anointed one. So could there possibly be a more suitable protection? The Holy Spirit is a helper that is most suitable for fighting the enemy, the Antichrist. In the Old Testament, when priests and kings were anointed, it wasn't just a dab of oil on the forehead. Oil was symbolically poured on their heads, and it would run down their face, down their beards, down their robes. And the imagery is quite vivid. And if you've seen The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene when Denethor pours oil on his head out of a horn, and it just drenches him. Now, forget about what happens next, but that's the image I have in my head of being covered in oil, being drenched in oil. But this anointing, it doesn't just cover us. The Holy Spirit abides within all Christians. Look at verse 29. "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you." Now, there's a saying that people use when they get caught in the rain without an umbrella, especially in the UK, I guess. Soaked to the bone. What they mean is they're so wet with rain that the moisture has penetrated through their skin down into their bones. And of course, this is a metaphorical saying. It's not meant to be taken literally, figure of speech. But going back to being anointed, imagine not only being covered in oil from head to toe, but soaked to the bone. The oil has seeped into a person's very core. So it is with the Spirit. But instead of being soaked to the bone, we're soaked to the soul. The anointing is such that not only is the Christian covered, they are soaked to the soul. Soaked to such a degree that the Holy Spirit can be said to live within them. The anointing that you received from him abides in you, lives inside you. And now it has to be emphasized here that the anointing is upon every Christian, every single Christian. The Holy Spirit dwells within every single believer. It is not the case that some Christians have the Spirit and others do not. If you have put your trust in Jesus, then God has anointed you with the Holy Spirit. You are soaked in the Spirit. The Spirit lives within you. All of you who believe, every single one. Now, the false teachers, actually, they likely taught that there were two classes of Christians, the spiritual and the non-spiritual. But John says, no, there is no distinction. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, this raises a serious question. Why does John have to remind them that they all have the Holy Spirit? Surely they can sense the Spirit within them if it's really so vivid as being soaked, covered, drenched. Surely they know. And indeed, even today, there are some groups of Christians who teach about being baptized in the Spirit as being separate from being baptized by water. And they say being baptized by the Spirit is something you can experience in a really tangible, miraculous way. Well, I don't doubt that some Christians do indeed experience the Spirit in such a tangible and exciting way. Like that's very possible, and I'm sure some people have. But the Bible does not teach that this is the norm. So if you've not had a miraculous experience of God's Spirit in you, don't think that you're a second-rate Christian. Don't be worried about that. The reason John writes to them and tells them that they all have the Spirit is because having the Spirit is a spiritual truth that isn't always tangibly felt. It's something they need to be told of. And so when someone commits their life to Jesus, God sends his Spirit to live in that person's heart. And they may or may not feel particularly different. But in the spiritual realm, an objective change has happened. And so it is with all of us here who believe in the Lord Jesus. So don't be discouraged by a lack of marvelous experiences or sensations. And if you do experience such things, thank God and learn from them. But if you don't, John still says you have been anointed by the Holy One and the Holy Spirit lives within you. So instead of being discouraged, we should encourage one another. So remind one another of the Spirit's presence. It's too easy to forget this truth. John had to remind his readers. And so we have to use this letter, kept for us by God, to remind one another. So when your brother or sister in the Lord is down, remind them that God's own Spirit lives within them, even if they can't feel it. The Holy Spirit is a helper who lives within every one of us. And there's more. Verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This anointing not only gives Christians God's presence within them, it teaches them about everything that is necessary for them to know. John goes so far as to say that those he is writing to have no need that anyone should teach them. Now, hang on a second. How can John say that they have no need that anyone should teach them in a letter where he's teaching them? And, of course, other passages in the New Testament talk about teaching as a ministry. It's important. And not just a ministry, as a spiritual gift from God that is necessary for the building up of the church. So what does John mean when he says they have no need that anyone should teach them? Because the Spirit abides in them. Well, the key is in how the Spirit teaches. In John's gospel, right after Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit, he tells his disciples, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And then a little later, Jesus adds, "The Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit teaches by bringing to remembrance and explaining Jesus' own ministry. The Spirit teaches by helping Christians to understand the original gospel message concerning Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And this message was and is and will always be the same. In this sense, the Spirit convicts and convinces and continues to convict and convince every believer with the truth about Jesus. And nothing more need be added to this message. Everything a Christian needs for salvation, everything a Christian needs for a real and growing relationship with God, they already have from the Spirit convincing them. So in a way, John, in writing this letter to them, is not telling them anything new. He is teaching them about what they already know, what the Spirit has already taught them. And actually, he says as much in verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. His readers know the truth about Jesus, and this is the only truth that ultimately matters. And he writes to them to confirm them in this truth, a truth that the Spirit convinced them of in the first place. This is a truth that the Spirit convinced them of when the apostles first came and proclaimed the gospel to them. And this is a truth the Spirit continues to convince them of in the letters John is now writing to encourage them. And what about us today? How does the Spirit teach us about everything? It is no different today. The Spirit still teaches us about everything we need to know by convicting us and convincing us that Jesus is the Christ, the incarnate, fully human, fully divine Son of God. So when I said before that many Christians can't always sense the presence of the Spirit in them, it's nonetheless possible for them to know if the Spirit is in them. If they believe the truth about Jesus, then that is proof of the Spirit's teaching and work. And it really is that simple. Now, the truth about Jesus is presented to us in the witness of both Old and New Testaments. And people often ask, how do you know you can trust the Bible? What is the evidence and proof that the Bible is true? And people can argue until the cows come home about scientific or historical evidences for the validity of Scripture. The argument goes back and forth all the time. But the bottom line is this. Those who read the Bible and believe it to be true have a deep sense from within that it's trustworthy, and they can't explain it. They have a deep sense that Scripture truly is inspired by God's Spirit. They just know it to be true. They just know. And sometimes this doesn't happen straight away, but after reading the Bible several times, perhaps, something clicks, and they just know it to be true. And this strange knowing is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit convinces us that the scriptural witness is true. The Spirit himself convinces us that Scripture is Spirit-breathed. And it doesn't matter that some people might laugh at this and say it seems irrational, because this is the work of the Spirit to convince us about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' person. It's super-rational, surpassing and transcending rationality. The Spirit speaks directly to a person's innermost being. So again, even though many Christians might not sense the presence of the Spirit in them, they can know if the Spirit is in them. Because if they trust the scriptural witness about Jesus, then that is proof of the Spirit's teaching and work. This is the proof that they have been anointed by the Holy One. The anointing is a helper who teaches us the truth about everything we need to know. Now, of course, this leaves the question, what about other forms of teaching? Now, what is the role of the great church doctrines of history? And what, to a lesser degree of authority, is the role of teaching in the church today, including right now as I speak? Well, this teaching is to confirm in us our understanding of Jesus and what it means for our lives. It explains and clarifies the central truth about Jesus. It helps us to walk in the truth that the Spirit has already taught us. It must be guided by the apostolic witness. And we also believe that the Spirit guides this kind of teaching. But, and we have to stress this kind of teaching must never be new. There can be no radical discontinuity with Christ and the original apostolic gospel. There is no place for innovation in the truth about Jesus. There can be no leaving what Jesus taught about God and himself, and no leaving what the apostles proclaimed about Jesus. Now, when I say teaching must never be new, I am not saying that teaching must never be fresh. We must always return to Scripture with fresh eyes. We must constantly be attempting to look at Jesus from fresh perspectives. We must never cease questioning our own biases and blind spots. We must never stop praying for fresh insight. And this can lead to startlingly fresh understandings of Jesus and of Scripture. But the central teaching of who Jesus is and what he has done and the authority of Scripture as the Spirit-inspired witness cannot change. There is no need for any new teaching or any new teachers or any new gospel or any new Christ. And this leads us to the final and much shorter heading and last of the A words. Heading number 3, a command, abide. There is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. We have an enemy, the Antichrist, bent on subverting the truth with the lie. We have a helper, the anointing, who lives in us and teaches us the truth against the lie. But what about us? What must we do? The end of verse 27 gives us a command. Abide in him. Abide, remain, continue in, do not leave. Abide in him. Now, him here is God, God the Father and God the Son. Abide in him. This is what we must do as people embroiled in the cosmic battle. And John not only tells us to abide, he tells us how to abide. So back up to verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So here we have it. The key for John's readers to abide in God is to let what they heard from the beginning abide in them. In other words, the key to remaining in God is to let the original gospel message remain in their hearts. They must cling to the apostolic gospel proclamation. And so it is with us today. We are told to abide. And the way we abide is to faithfully cling to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The human Jesus is God the Son coming down from heaven to walk among us, to teach us about God, to show us who God is, and to rescue us from our bondage to sin and death. In the cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes, all of us were slaves of sin and death. But Jesus, the divine Son of God, revealed God's love to us. Jesus, the divine Son of God, died on the cross for us. Jesus, the divine Son of God, was raised to life, raising us with him out of death into life. Jesus, the divine Son of God, defeated the forces of evil in his decisive death and resurrection to turn the tides of war. And now, this fully human and yet divine Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heaven as king. Now this is the original gospel message. This is the truth that the Spirit teaches all of us who belong to Christ. And our job is to cling to this truth and never let it go. If you're listening today and you're not a believer, then God is holding out his hands to you. He's calling you to believe in his Son Jesus and to follow him as king. There's a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. And there is an enemy who longs to keep as many humans as he can in his clutches. But all you need to do to receive mercy and to receive true freedom is to believe in Jesus. And if you're already a believer, then God's command to you today is to cling to this message, cling to the gospel, and to keep on believing. Believe and keep on believing. And that is how you will abide. Finally, the command to abide comes with a promise. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is not an uncertain reward. This is not like when tennis players train hard for the slim chance of winning the Australian Open. In sport, there's always a question mark. Even if you are the hardest training person in the world, there is no guarantee that you will be the one to hoist the trophy in Rod Laver Arena. But with the command to abide comes a certain promise. There is no question mark about those who abide. That is, those who believe and keep on believing. Those who believe and keep on believing, they will receive the fulfillment of that promise. God will give them eternal life. And there is a present and future aspect to this promise, because there's a present and future aspect to eternal life. The moment we believe, we receive eternal life, because we have God's own life in us. We experience God and are drawn into a living relationship with Jesus. And this in itself can already be described as having eternal life. But our experience of this life is limited at present. It is nothing more than a taster for the overflowing abundance of eternal life in the future. And that glorious future is the sure reward of those who abide, those who believe and keep on believing. As the author to the Hebrews puts it, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That is John's exhortation for his readers, and also God's word for us today. There is a cosmic battle raging at all times behind the scenes. There is an enemy hell-bent on our destruction. There is a helper who teaches us everything we need to resist the enemy. And we are called to fight by clinging on to the gospel. Though we are embroiled in a fierce struggle, victory is certain, and the reward of that victory is sure. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there is an enemy out there who seeks to deceive us. But we thank you that you've not left us alone. You've given us your own spirit to teach us and guide us and protect us. Lord, help us now to do our part, to cling onto the gospel, to be faithful to the end. I pray particularly for this coming week, whatever struggles we might face, that in this week we would cling to the gospel and never let it go. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.